Muslim pilgrims are converging on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala to mark Arba'in, the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. Germany's Social Democrats are set to start the process of trying to form a government after beating the ruling conservatives in general elections. China condemns Britain for sailing a warship through Taiwan Strait. It says the move harbors evil intentions. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behram Sajafik. Good to have you with us. Muslim pilgrims are streaming into Iraqi holy city of Karbala on the occasion of Arba'in. They're converging on the city for an annual event. It marks the 40th day after the anniversary of Imam Hussein, grandson of Prophet Muhammad. Their Arba'in falls on the 28th of September. Every year, the occasion draws millions of people from around the world, but the Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreigners due to the coronavirus pandemic. This year, it only allowed 40,000 foreign visitors, many Iranians. Imam Hussein and his two companions were martyred in an unequal battle of Karbala by the forces of the tyrant ruler of the time, some 13 centuries ago. Iranians have held a mass funeral for Allameh Hassan Hassanzada Amali, a renowned scholar of philosophy and theology, as well as humanities, who passed away on Saturday. The funeral was held in his hometown of Amal in northern Iran. Messages of condolences were issued following his passing away by top personalities, including the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei himself performed the funeral prayers for the Allameh in Tehran on Sunday. The prayer is part of the Islamic funeral ritual and is meant to seek pardon for the deceased.
Iranians are mourning the demise of Allameh Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali, a prominent Shia theologian, philosopher, mathematician, and mystic. He passed away at the age of 93 after a period of hospitalization for heart diseases. Condolences poured in from top personalities, including the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. In his message, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei hailed Allameh as a rare gem whose teachings would continue to inspire lovers of wisdom. President Ebrahim Raisi also described him as a skilled and holistic intellectual who educated famed students and left a brilliant and fruitful record. Allameh Hassanzadeh was born to a religious family in Iran's northern city of Amol in 1929. He spent his early life there and received theological education, but later moved to Tehran to expand his studies at the famous Marvi Seminary and other schools. In 1963, he settled in the holy city of Qom, where he studied Islamic philosophy with pioneer figures, including Allameh Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, one of the most prominent thinkers of modern Shia Islam. Allameh Hassanzadeh spent the rest of his life teaching at the Islamic Seminary of Qom and writing numerous books. He was a figure who had mastery not only over Islamic philosophy and theology, but skilled in other fields as well. He was largely influenced by Muslim philosophers such as Avicenna, Mulla Sadra, and Al-Arabi, whose perspectives can be seen in his works and teachings. Due to vast knowledge in science and humanities, Allameh Hassanzadeh was nicknamed Zulfunun, meaning polymath. An advocate of philosophy, he was opposed to the traditional resistance against its teaching at Shia seminaries and rejected the belief that the Islamic philosophy had its roots in ancient Greek philosophy. Nearly 190 books and treatises on philosophy, jurisprudence, mysticism, traditional medicine, mathematics, astronomy, and Persian and Arabic literature are testimonies of Allameh Hassanzadeh's universal prominence and a legacy that will continue to generate innovative scholarship.
Okay, it's Arba'in and a big day for Muslims, and we've been covering this for you live here in the past few days, especially today. Let's go to Iraq. Our own Wassam Bahrani is there. Let's see what the situation is like there and get an update from Wassam.
Over the next 24 hours, the procession, the day of Arba'in will take place, and the processions all will be heading from all directions of Iraq in that direction. But this is the more popular path, the more popular route. And it's also important to emphasize that despite the heat, it's very hot over here, sweltering heat, temperatures around 40 degrees Celsius. That hasn't prevented the pilgrims who usually prefer to walk. They try to avoid these kind of times, these when the temperature is really hot. Nevertheless, that doesn't stop the pilgrimage. Also, we're at the Mata Haj Qasim Soleimani Center, which provides many services to the pilgrims, including, I've just been informed, they accommodate up to 20,000 pilgrims every night to rest and to sleep. So that's a really big, I went and saw it, it's a very big accommodation center for the pilgrims to take a rest whenever they like, to sleep should they need so. In addition to the food that they're serving here, in addition to the internet services, free Wi-Fi, everything's free. Free food, as we reported earlier, free services, such as you've got a lot of elderly people that love to make this pilgrimage. So they come on prams, for the infants, they are on prams, and for wheelchairs, pardon me, they come on wheelchairs. So you've got wheelchair services. If their wheelchairs are broken, they'll replace them, they'll serve them. You've got an information center here just beside me about the path of that these pilgrims are taking, essentially the same pilgrimage, the same path that the sister of Zainab, Imam Sayyida Zainab, Lady Zainab, took 1400 years ago. After she was taken captive, she returned back to Karbala, in towards the direction of Karbala, along this same path through from the current day Syria, Damascus, then Sham, also referred to as, and towards Iraq and the holy city of Karbala, and another caravan from Hijaz, current day Saudi Arabia, that also headed 1400 years ago towards Karbala by the representative of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad. So these pilgrims are all following the same route every year. This pilgrimage becomes a larger and larger number, barring perhaps this year or the past year where, due to the pandemic, there has been a cap on the number of foreign pilgrims. This year, we're seeing every hour more and more pilgrims arriving and trying to get to the holy site, the holy land, the plains of Karbala, where Imam Hussein sacrificed everything he had. And these pilgrims are following the same route as those two caravans. Today we're seeing tens of thousands of caravans.
All right, thank you for that. Wassam Bahrani, our correspondent now on Karbala Road in Iraq. Now, Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held a sit-in rally to voice support for the Palestinian journalists. They urge the international community not to remain silent on Israeli forces' targeting of journalists. Roba Shapit reports from Gaza.
September 26 marks the International Day of Solidarity with Palestinian Journalists, initially declared by the International Federation of Journalists in 1996. To this end, Palestinians held a sit-in rally in front of the house of the journalist Yusuf Abu Hussein, who was killed by Israeli airstrikes during the last escalation in the Gaza Strip.
Yusuf has been targeted inside his home. Israeli regime intends to target journalists in an attempt to hide the truth of this inhuman regime from being delivered to the world. This is totally against international law to target civilians.
There are 24 Palestinian journalists inside Israeli jails, including a female journalist. There are also a huge number of journalists that were injured and others killed while doing their work.
Palestinian journalists and media outlets have always been a direct target of the Israeli regime. Hundreds of journalists have been killed or injured while covering the Israeli crimes in Gaza.
This is a stand to express our support and loyalty to our colleagues who have been killed or arrested by the Israeli regime for only covering the truth. This event is held to highlight that we won't allow the international community to ignore the Israeli crimes committed against journalists. During the last escalation, we lost Youssef. 35 media institutions were bombed and more than 12 journalists were injured.
Palestinians called on the international media organizations to show solidarity with Palestinian journalists and take steps to provide them with security.
During the recent escalation of unrest in Gaza, the Israeli regime has intentionally targeted Palestinian journalists and destroyed several media offices in a bid to block the truth. Palestinians here call on the international community to provide protection and security for journalists and hold Israel accountable for committing atrocities against them. Rova Shavit, Gaza.
The Yemeni army says it's downed a spy drone belonging to the Saud-led coalition in the country's central province of Marib. Army spokesman General Yahya Zaria said that the armed forces downed the U.S.-made Scan Eagle drone while it was performing hostile activity in the Yemeni airspace. Saudi Arabia has launched a devastating war on the country that has been going on since March 2015. It's killed tens of thousands of civilians, displacing millions more. Local residents and anti-Islam activists in South Korea are blocking the lawful construction of a mosque funded by Muslim University students. The controversy erupted after mosque construction began in late 2020. With cars and activists blocking access, work has been suspended for months. Muslim students are seeking further enforcement of their right to continue with the construction. Frank Smith reports.
South Korea faces some contradictory challenges in its relations with its foreign population. On the one hand, the country's low birth rate necessitates importing foreign labor, while on the other hand, the country sometimes struggles to protect foreigners' human rights.
And the header, then get out of this area right now!
Anti-Islamic activists and some local residents in Daegu, South Korea, are protesting the lawful construction of a mosque. In addition to harassing local Muslims, they have blocked access for construction and created an online petition spreading Islamophobic hate. Moaz Razak, a PhD computing science major at the nearby university, wants only a proper facility for the 150 local Muslim students to pray.
This is not some new place for us, because from past 7 to 8 years we are still praying at the same place. And because this is the closest place to the university and we are students, so almost 90 to 95% students visit this mosque and they pray because of their timing, lab schedules.
The mosque design had received the necessary permits, but after a complaint, the district office halted construction. When that initial suspension was lifted by court order, the protests and blockage began.
When we received the news of the court orders, on the next day, there were banners hanging all over this place. And we came to know that, oh, the neighbors have already registered a protest with the district office, and the district office have allowed them to protest.
Anti-mosque protesters voiced fear of the Islamization of the country, complaining about Muslims' attire and smell. Meanwhile, the mosque beams and frame and other building materials have become damaged by exposure, waiting for more than 6 months.
So we will fight up till we don't know what is coming next. But we are hopeful that if Korean government take this issue seriously, it can be easily resolved.
Allahu Akbar.
In the small house next to the construction site, the local Muslim students continue to offer their prayers while seeking a resolution. Frank Smith, Daegu, South Korea.
The head of Germany's Social Democrat says that he has a mandate to lead the next government after a narrow election victory over ruling conservatives. Olaf Scholz said that he would seek to form a coalition with the Greens and Free Democrats. He was speaking at his party's headquarters amid a plot for the victory of the SPD as well as its candidate to be the mayor of Berlin. Scholz said that the voters have very clearly spoken to conservatives that they should go into opposition. So far, figures provided by the Election Commission show the SPD has secured nearly 26% of the vote against a little over 24% for Chancellor Merkel's CDU. The result is the worst for Merkel, who is retiring after 16 years. Her successor, Armin Laschet, says that he still intends to compete with the SPD to form the next government. China has condemned Britain for sailing a warship through the Taiwan Strait. It says the behavior harbors evil intentions. Chinese military said it followed and warned the warship. British officials say that the rare transit was made on the way of the frigate's visit to Vietnam. According to media, this has been the first time that the British warship has transited through the sensitive waterway. And that's why the U.S. vessels periodically sail in the area under the pretext of freedom of navigation, something that has increased tensions between Washington and Beijing. Recently, China has also ramped up military patrol and drills near the Taiwan Strait. The country claims sovereignty over much of the strategic waterway, but some countries have overlapping claims with China to parts of the sea. The UK's Petrol Retailer Association is warning that gas stations are running dry across the land as panic buying continues throughout stations. The association that represents independent fuel retailers said that some big groups in cities are reporting 50% to 90% of pumps being dry. A dire shortage of truck drivers in Britain has triggered panic buying in some cities. It forced the government to suspend competition laws and allow firms to work together to ease the shortages. Worker shortages are a growing problem in Britain, which had a record 1 million job vacancies between June and August. Indian farmers in different districts have renewed their nationwide protests against the government reforms that they say threaten their livelihood. A prominent farmers' leader said that the aim of the protest is to remind the government to repeal the laws it introduced to favor large private corporations. This is the longest-running protest of farmers against the government of Prime Minister Modi. The 10-month rallies were initially held after the government made new agricultural regulations last year. The farmers said that reforms could make small farmers vulnerable to competition with big businesses, mainly in terms of price. The government insists that the reforms offer new opportunities to the farmers. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
February 27th, 2021. The greatness of Lady, peace be upon her, is as great as Ashura itself. But the source of this greatness is not being the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, or the sister of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The value and greatness of Zainab, peace be upon her, is due to her great human and Islamic position and action based on the divine duty. It is her action, her decision, and type of movement that is so dignifying, and that every human being, regardless of his, her relationships, can achieve it. The permanence of this character is the product of her choice before, during, and after Ashura. Before the event of Karbala, there were many men who lost their power of analysis and failed to accompany Imam Hussein. But Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, knowing what would happen, chose to go and took her children with her too. On the day of Ashura, which was the climax of the crisis, although she had lost her son, a brother and relatives, she was supportive and a companion until the last moments.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum. أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان. أنا لات.
But the culmination of Zainab's role is after the incident, when nothing was left of the relationship and she had the first role. In Shia literature, it is often said that blood prevails over the sword in the event of Karbala. The cause of this victory was Lady Zainab. If it wasn't for Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, the blood in Karbala would have been forgotten. On the day of Ashura, a military confrontation ended with the apparent defeat of the forces of truth. But what turned this apparent military defeat into a definite, permanent victory was Lady Zainab's role. The role played by Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, was the continuation of the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi as-salam. And if it were not for her, that uprising would have been lost in the history.
The subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain and explore its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at false claims by Western media in regard to mass killings by the Taliban in Panjshir. And we shall discuss Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects.
After 20 years of occupation and war crimes, NATO forces led by the United States have left the Afghan nation in humiliation and disgrace, to a point where international media outlets have dubbed the operation a second Vietnam for the US. And now, efforts are underway already to instigate a civil war in Afghanistan. The premise for this war is the conflict between Taliban, which runs the country now, and a group of people in Panjshir. But what is the reality behind the story? Is the narrative of opposition in Panjshir real? And why are the American media giants displaying such an effort to magnify the scale of this conflict and shape it up as a civil war?
National Resistance Front in Panjshir. This phrase was repeated over and over by Western media in the past few weeks in their efforts to portray a civil war inside Afghanistan. But how close are these reports to the facts on the ground? Since the exit of US military forces from Afghanistan, Taliban forces made efforts to prevent any fighting with the citizens of Afghanistan, to avoid any international incidents and anti-Taliban sentiments to grow. To this end, Taliban fighters prefer to avoid any chances for the ignition of a civil war. Despite their efforts, Western media have done their best to show an image of an unstable and broken Afghanistan after 20 long years of and by creating fake Nir Valley, news that are completely lacking in region. It was designed with the purpose of creating grounds for possible military intervention by the West by portraying an image of Afghanistan in distress.
Facts on the ground in Panjshir indicate there are no opposition forces in the region and there are no battles or wide-scale conflicts taking place. There are even news stories and a plethora of fake images regarding Pakistan's military interventions in the battles, which drew strong reactions from many. The real issue in this instance was the reluctance of a group of Panjshiris to cooperate with Taliban forces and essentially surrendering control to them. It appears that due to the Taliban's new policy of non-aggression with other ethnicities in the current state of affairs, this will not continue. And as we have seen in the past week, the media brawl will de-escalate and things will go back to the status quo.
Afghanistan is in a peculiar situation today. The root cause for a major portion of the challenges and the instability and insecurity in the country can be traced back to invasive policies and strategic errors made by the US violation of the country's sovereignty. The Taliban have agreed to reduce the violence in the country in exchange for the exit of foreign military forces from the country. In the midst of a hasty withdrawal by the US and NATO forces and the Americans abandoning public negotiations, they managed to increase their advances in Afghanistan and control a majority of the Afghan territories in a short time. With the escape of Mohammad Ashraf Ghani, former Afghan president, the Taliban saw a clear path to form a new government. Despite continued resistance in some parts of Panjshir at the time, the Taliban introduced their cabinet and eventually managed to take indirect control of the region with minimal fighting and a ceasefire. Now, in contrast to all the false media claims by Western media on the security of Afghanistan and the approach of the Taliban government, the country enjoys relevant peace and security across its soil. Now we must wait and see what the Taliban's long-term goal will be to maintain this security for good.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Sayed Inayatullah Andarabi, who is an author and political analyst from London. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Andarabi. And since the very beginning of the departure of US forces from Afghanistan, Western media started spreading false information on the breakout of civil war in the country. Now, I wanted to see your take on the aim for this media narrative.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, US media is spreading false information, you're right. But actually the problem with US is that they don't want things to be settled. They don't want an impression to go out that there was an issue, there was an Afghanistan problem, now it has been settled. Now there is peace. US does not want this impression to go out because it wants a pretext should always remain for US to make its interventions, not necessarily to send army or make a physical invasion or anything like that, but things should be problematic for US. That suits its interest and that suits its power projection. So it's basically in, for that that U.S. is creating the impression that there is Daesh, there is this, there is that. Although Taliban can take care of that, they have demonstrated that they can take care of security issues, security problems. But the U.S. has an interest in spreading the rumors that things are not settled there, and we need to be engaged. We can't disengage.
Sir, my question is, will the United States allow such regional developments to continue without interfering again?
U.S. will not intervene as it had, but this region is strategically important for U.S. because of two, three things. One is Iran, and that's the main issue. And the other is the Central Asian, the mineral wealth and all that. And the third thing is China. So U.S. cannot just leave it and just completely disengage itself and not to keep an eye on what's happening. So U.S. will keep actually some intelligence, U.S. intelligence may already be there. So U.S. will keep an eye and U.S. will closely monitor what's happening. Particularly, it's very much worried about China making inroads. And China is the only country at the moment who are not making many noises about what Taliban government should look like and what they should do or they should not do. They have pledged aid for Taliban, and because their Belt and Road Initiative, Afghanistan is very important to them and it means a lot to them. Actually, so many Chinese companies have already committed investment in Afghanistan. So U.S. is very much bothered about all these things. So U.S. will keep an eye on this region.
Sir, I also wanted to ask about the Panjshir conflict. Were there ever any realistic hopes for the Panjshir Valley to hold back the Taliban sweeping through the country?
Yeah, to my mind, Panjshir should have not come up as a resistance. They were actually the Ahmad Shah Massoud's son, Ahmad Massoud. They were in Islamabad, and Ahmad Shah Massoud's brother, Wali Massoud, was also there. I think they should have struck some deal with Taliban in a sort of seeking accommodation rather than confronting them. Because to be realistic and not being partisan. Just realistically, Taliban had been giving resistance to U.S. forces all along these 20 years. I mean, they were part of resistance against the foreign occupation. And now the U.S. has left, and they have come to Kabul and controlled Afghanistan. Now, people should seek accommodation with them rather than confronting them. Because this Panjshiri people, Ahmad Shah Massoud and others, Ahmad Shah Massoud's son and others, they were not a part of resistance against the U.S. So now that Taliban has controlled, they should have gone to Taliban and somehow sought a place within their power structure or within made some negotiated settlement with them. That's what I mean. Rather than confronting them by force. So that was doomed to fail, and it failed.
Thank you, Mr. Andarabi, for your precious time and knowledge. And now, let's take a look at how people have reacted on social media on false claims by Western media in regard to mass killings by Taliban in Panjshir.
This user points to the increasing misinformation by social media, as well as structured propaganda inside and outside of Afghanistan. Usman Ibrahim believes that although Taliban atrocities are not even near to what US has done, the Western media are putting all the blame on Taliban and vindicating the actual culprits. Also, this tweet is about Western media's narrative in which Afghanistan suddenly has a food and healthcare crisis caused by the Taliban over a few weeks.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The annual meeting held by heads of member states of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Dushanbe, Tajikistan's capital, was grounds for historic action. The announcement of the permanent membership of the Islamic Republic of Iran as the ninth member of this organization. Iran has been present in this organization as an observer member for about 15 years, and its request for full membership was rejected by the SCO several times in the past. Now, in partnership with the founders of this alliance, that is China and Russia, the country was able to join this organization, which will be significant in its influence in the subcontinent and East Asia. This event will have deep impact on international relations and interstate relations worldwide, and a good many international media outlets have chosen to focus their news segments on analyzing and reviewing the story. But what is the reason for this volume of attention that this event is receiving?
The admission of the Islamic Republic of Iran as the ninth official and permanent member state to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization is an important event in the road to a new world order, and it will be considered as a turning point in the international arena in the years to come and the history of international relations, shifting the balance of power from the single polar hegemonic dominance of the United States to a bipolar balance of power between the West and the East. This turns out to be exactly what Henry Kissinger, former U.S. Secretary of State and renowned American strategist, had warned U.S. officials about before. American exceptionalism in its extreme can lead to the loss of American hegemony in the post-Cold War international order. Zbigniew Brzezinski, former U.S. National Security Advisor, has put an emphasis on this point in his book, The Choice, Global Domination or Global Leadership, and describes the hegemonic efforts by Washington after the events of September 11 as a deadly poison for the survival of American hegemony in the world. Now we must take note that the addition of Iran to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization does not equal its membership in an Eastern Bloc, but rather lays the foundation for the formation of a new Eastern Bloc against the international hegemonic order created by the United States in the post-Cold War era.
Creating a political security network between the member states of the SCO can bring an end to all the dreams of Western countries to complete the NATO initiative of convincing regional countries to join the European and US-led security pact. When the countries of the subcontinent can solve their political and security issues under an international pact and even converge in an Eastern bloc to provide security in the region, there will be no need for the US, UK and other NATO members to deploy their troops to this region. This is exactly why the US may find Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization largely alarming. When we consider the fact that the United States is no longer the hegemonic power of the globe and cannot claim guardianship for the American order in the world or the post-Cold War order, this event proves to be more significant than previously perceived.
Tehran has faced unilateral and illegal sanctions by the United States, and these sanctions have served as an enormous obstacle to the country's economic transactions with its neighbor states in West Asia and even some of the nation's allies. The Iranian economy has progressed to a point of adaptation to these sanctions, and despite a relative hiatus during the former administration, Iran has implemented effective and resolute measures to render the sanctions ineffective. The financial prowess of Tehran was one of the reasons that convinced parties of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization to accept Iran as a full member, to benefit from such potential to form an economic, political and security bloc against the United States. Now, after the announcement of the full membership of Iran in the SCO, the damaged yet resilient economy of Iran has a chance to revive itself quickly. And in addition to the benefits that will serve the livelihood of Iranian citizens and the macroeconomic structure of the country, this opportunity can greatly help Iran in furthering one of its foreign policy objectives, that is, a strategic resistance towards US hegemony across the globe.
Now, to have more insights, we are joined by Mr. Andrei Kortanov, Director General of the Russian International Affairs Council. Now, Mr. Kortanov, welcome to the program. Now, Iran has been a participant of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization as an observer member for around 15 years, since 2005. Now, what was the process leading up to this strategic move in cooperation with member states to grant Tehran a full membership?
Well, SCO initially started as an alliance of countries with a common communist legacy. It was China, Russia, and three post-communist states of Central Asia. And there were discussions within the institution whether it should get deeper or it should grow wider. Of course, it was not an apparent solution, but later on, when they finally decided to accept India and Pakistan, it became clear that the concept of a wider institution prevailed. So Iran was a natural next step to make, I think that it became clear that Iran would be a member.
So what role does Iran's membership in the SCO as a ninth state play in creating an economic network in the East?
I think that without Iran, you cannot complete any major Eurasian integration project. If you have a white spot in the center of Eurasia, your initiatives are likely to be not complete at best. Iran is very important in terms of transportation, both east-west and north-south. It is important as an integral part of the Eurasian energy system, but also in terms of its manufacturing capacity, in terms of its research potential. Clearly, this is an asset for SCO.
Mr. Kortanov, how will Iran's membership in the SCO affect the illegally imposed sanctions by the U.S. against Tehran?
Most of SCO members are under U.S. sanctions. You take Russia, you take China, you take now Iran, and unfortunately, they all are targets of the U.S. sanctions policy. Definitely, if you take private businesses of these countries, sometimes they might feel obliged to abide by the U.S. sanctions in order to avoid secondary extraterritorial sanctions that the United States can impose on them. But if you take public companies, if you take regional development institutions, I don't think that they will be eager to follow the sanctioned policy of the United States. So when these countries act together, they might make a stronger case against U.S. sanctions, and they might somehow mitigate the negative implications of sanctions for their economies. For example, they can move away from using dollars in their financial transactions. Definitely, that would be a major step to make.
Sir, there are speculations that Russia and China played an effective role in convincing other member states to accept Iran as a full member. Now, what are your thoughts on trilateral ties between Tehran, Beijing, and Moscow?
Well, I think that such a trilateral partnership would make a lot of sense because SCO is very diverse. As I mentioned, there are countries with sometimes divergent, even conflicting interests. So with all due respect, I think that we need also a closer, a smaller, a more concise partnership. And definitely there are issues between Russia, China, and Iran that could and should be discussed. I think that a trilateral partnership between Russia, China, and Iran would make a lot of sense because SCO remains a very diverse international structure. Some of its members have divergent and even conflicting interests on important issues of global and Eurasian politics. So I would personally hope that we will have more formats to discuss many international problems in the trilateral framework.
Thank you, Mr. Kortanov. So glad to have you here on the program. Now, let's take a look at how people have reacted on social media on Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects.
Ben Norton considers Iran's membership in SCO as a sign of the strengthening of a new Eurasian bloc to counterbalance the US-EU-NATO hegemony. Said believes that Iran, China and Russia have changed everything and we are about to see a new world order. Sayed Mohammad Marandi refers to the fact that Iran's membership shows that US did not have enough influence to convince other countries to block Iran's entry. Also, Mohsen Shariatinia opines that Iran is turning into a bridge between East and West, as well as South and North of Eurasia.
And that was our episode on false claims by Western media about mass killings by Taliban in Panjshir and Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
السلام على الحسين المظلوم الشهيد.
We are right now on the eve of the biggest global gathering in the world.
Heaven in grief. Special program for Arba'een.
Arba'een provide you a message, and that message is reaction against oppression. Arba'een could be considered as the conclusion of the movement of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein on the year 60.
In the name of the one who gives tranquility to the hearts of the believers, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome once again to the program Heaven in Grief, with a special program about Arba'een of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I send my peace and blessings upon you all and upon the Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa and his progeny and those companions who followed their path. We send a special peace and blessings upon Hussein and Ali ibn al-Hussein and the children of Hussein and the companions of Hussein alayhi salam. We have our dear expert here today, Sheikh Shamili, which is an expert in culture and values in education. Okay. Sheikh Shamili, assalamu alaikum. And welcome to our program. Thanks for coming over.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. I feel appreciated to accompany you in this program commemorating the 40th of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. In the last program, Sheikh, we talked about what Arba'een means, the 40th of the departure of someone, woman or man. And we recited some ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Hassan al-Askari about the 40th or Arba'een. And we also mentioned the significance of the number 40 from the Quran and from the ahadith again. Now, my question is, Shaykh, this celebration of the 40th day of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, do we have this anniversary, Arba'een, for other imams than Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
I don't know, could I say fortunately or unfortunately? No. This is unique and special
for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein, Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Why? I believe, I don't know, this is my own explanation, yes, my own understanding.
So Islam started with the Prophet
the establishment
Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it survived with Imam
so
Hussein.
The establishment of Islam is by the efforts of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and its survival, its continuity is by the efforts and by the movement of Imam Hussein.
Now,
so what is the relation between this and Arba'een? You know, when you ask me that, is it just for all infallibles or just limited to Imam Hussein salawatullahi wasalam alayhi, I would say it is special and unique for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein.
Why? Because all infallible imams, even Prophet, wanted to put the finger and call the attention just to Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, because he's the source, he's the core, he's the reference. Mm. When people come to know Islam through the gate of Hussein, then it remains. So it is a borderline. So advising, emphasizing on the commemoration of 40th of just Imam Hussein is a way to call all attentions to Imam Hussein and through him to other infallibles. Even you don't do such a thing for Imam Ali, for Imam Hassan.
No. Sheikh, Now, before we continue to a crucial question of our topic, the message of Arba'in, I asked you in our previous program about the thawab or the rewards one gets by walking to the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or to go and visit Imam Hussein in the day of Arba'in, on the day of Arba'in. What kind of thawab is it? I mean, we sometimes read that for every step you take towards Karbala, this and that and this and so much of your sins would be erased, or that visiting the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is this much worth, and so on and so forth. Could you please give us some specific
We have ahadith. Two types of ahadith in this regard, both from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the story of his martyrdom was announced even at the time of Prophet Muhammad, and we have different stories and dialogue between Prophet and Fatima al-Zahra and other companions that he provided and proclaimed. But we have both from Prophet and infallibles, two types of ahadith with regard to the rewards. Not only on Arba'in, for all visitings, particularly on the day of Ashura number one and on the day of Arba'in number two. One category of ahadith goes by providing degrees and hasanats by each and every step that you take to go to the shrine of Imam Hussein. By each step, you will receive one degree. And by each step, you will be released from one sin. So, release from sin and receiving the degrees, hasanat and sayyat. Adding of your hasanat and removing of your sayyat. This is one. And each visit of Imam Hussein equal to a hajj and umrah. Sometimes seven. Sometimes to Ibn Abbas 70. One visit of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein is equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Could you please explain why?
You know, this discussion could have two dimensions. Number one, is someone Shia or Sunni could claim that visiting the shrine of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein will replace the obligatory of Hajj? Of course,
no.
of course, three times. No.
No.
Obligation of Hajj is obligation of Hajj, and visiting of the shrine of Imam Hussein is not obligation.
It's recommended.
It's recommended.
So how can a recommended act be...
Do not be mistaken in this regard. Okay? But you may ask me, okay, if it is not replaced, if they cannot be substituted, so what, isn't it a type of exaggeration?
No. How can a recommended act be greater in reward than a obligatory?
This goes back
Doesn't
to the
this
philosophy
go against mantiq or reason?
This goes back to the philosophy of visit. You know, why do you go to Hajj? From number one, to do your obligation. It's an obligation. But at the same time, when you go to Hajj and you don't take the taste, you don't take the message. So, even you go 10 times, 20 times to Hajj, but you stay at the surface. You know, when you go to Hajj, it says, "Maqam Ibrahim, wa man dakhalahu kana, inna awwal baytin wud'a lin-nas lalladhi bi-Bakkah." مباركة فيها آيات بينات مقام إبراهيم. What is ayah? There are some signals, there are some signs. If you go to Hajj but you are illiterate, you are disregarding these types of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking in a joke way. فيه آيات بينات. There are some very explicit